We read once again in Luke's Gospel at the 9th chapter and at verse 18. We follow on from the record of the feeding of the 5,000. At verse 18 we read, "And it came to pass, as he," Jesus, "was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." Amen. May God bless his holy word to us. Now let us sing. We come this evening to one of the climactic points in the gospel record, in the story of Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. Now this has a twofold significance. It has significance in relation to the disciples and their being drawn to faith in Christ, and it has significance in the meaning for them and for us of Christian faith and Christian discipleship. And we're going to look at it in this twofold light tonight. As I say, the passage is one of really cardinal importance in the story of the gospel, and cardinal for a proper understanding of our Lord's work and ministry. There were two distinct stages in Christ's ministry, as we have it unfolded in the Gospel. Up to this point, and this is common ground that Luke shares with Matthew and Mark, up to this point, Jesus had been concerned to manifest himself as the promised Messiah. And everything that has happened thus far has served to point in this direction. His baptism and his anointing with the Spirit at Jordan announced him to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear as God's anointed and appointed and promised Messiah. And we have seen since that point the steady and consistent development of his claim to be that Messiah. We have seen his authority manifested and displayed in the mighty works that he wrought, miracles, wonders, signs, which we have interpreted, and as I believe rightly interpreted, as the credentials of his kingship, the proofs that his claim was not an idle one. Then, having demonstrated in every possible way, by deed and by word, his supreme and unique claim, and this has been the force of all the varying miracles that we've been studying in the past chapters, he put this question to his disciples: whom say ye that I am? He had, so to speak, presented his claim, and now he waited for their response and reaction. Now, pause there for a moment. Here is our Lord's pattern for the work of the gospel. First, the demonstration of his power, teaching, miracle, signs, then the summons to give verdict. And this is, in fact, the pattern of the gospel narratives themselves, and therefore clearly the pattern of the early church. They present Christ in this way. These things, says John, are written that ye might believe that Jesus, the historical person we know as Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now this is a pointer to evangelistic method and outreach. Not arguments about the existence of God or about the credibility of revelation. Still less pressures brought upon people by various devious means. But the direction of men's minds to the fact of Christ and the question, what think ye of Christ? But not only this, as we shall see. For when Jesus had elicited the confession of his messiahship from Peter, he straightway began to teach something further and deeper. Having convinced them about his person, he now proceeded to teach them about his work. In the parallel passage to this, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we are told, and I quote Mark's words, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. At this particular point, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, this is the second stage, the second strand in his teaching ministry. And it was only when the first had been established that he could go on to the second. This is what I mean when I say that the confession at Caesarea Philippi is a climactic point in our Lord's ministry. We may put it this way. The earthly ministry of Jesus was occupied with two things. First, to establish that he was the Messiah. And he did this by miracles, wonders, and signs, and teaching. And second, that the Messiah must suffer in order to reign. Now, it's very impressive to see the new and deeper note in Christ's teaching from this point onwards. It's as if we could see the shadow of the cross touching the path of the disciple band from this point right on to Calvary. It was a note in his teaching that the disciples were very slow to understand, as we can see from Peter's reaction to it, which Luke doesn't record, but Matthew and Mark do. When Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer, Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord," and earned himself the strongest and sharpest rebuke that Jesus ever administered to a disciple. "Get thee behind me, Satan," he said to the man who a moment or two earlier had received the vision of God. "Get thee behind me, Satan." As I say, the disciples were very, very slow to understand this. And it filled them with a great foreboding. And from this point onwards, there is a chill and dread upon the spirits right through to Pilate's judgment hall and the day of the cross. Now, let me say two things here. In proceeding to teach them thus, that the Son of Man must suffer, Jesus was simply following the Old Testament pattern laid out for him in his Father's word. For in fact, the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah is in two strands. There are, on the one hand, many prophecies which speak of Messiah as a glorious king that was to come, the Prince of Peace, of whom it is said that the government would be upon his shoulder, the one who in the fullness of the time was to be the King of the Jews. This is very clear in the messianic passages in the Old Testament. But there is just as clearly another strand in the messianic idea. It speaks of a suffering one. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now, by and large, the Jews never really understood the meaning of these great passages about a suffering Messiah. It was like a minor motive, a motive in a minor key in the grand symphony of the coming one. Again, the Old Testament revelation. But they could never reconcile it with the other, as we see in Peter's case. "Thou art the Christ of God,"
And Mr. Peter was wonderful when he got through to the identity of his beloved master. And I'm very sure that he not only burst out with it, but said it with awe in his voice, to realize that this was the long promised and long awaited Messiah. But the idea that the Messiah would suffer and die on a cross, to Peter was abhorrent, because he didn't understand his Bible.
The second thing I want to say about this is this. It is clear also that the early church regarded this twofold teaching to be of the very supremest importance. The fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and the fact that the promised Messiah must needs suffer. You have only to look through the preaching of the apostles and the Acts to see that these were the two basic realities that they invariably stressed. This was the burden of Paul's evangelistic message to the Jews. Take, for example, the occasion on which he went to Thessalonica. Listen to these words. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days in the synagogue, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. The twofold thrust, you see. He established from the scriptures that God's promised Messiah had a path of suffering mapped out for him in the scriptures. And that this Jesus, who lived and died in Galilee and Jerusalem, was the fulfillment of the prophecy. This was the gospel that he preached. And we need to remember that the gospel records are built on this framework. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, represent what the early church believed about Christ. And they faithfully reflect his twofold ministry and teaching, that he was the Messiah and that the Messiah must suffer. And it was the preaching of this that constituted the preaching of the gospel so far as the early church was concerned. It was the basis on which they proclaimed that God offered a free and full forgiveness for men, and the gift of life to all who believed on. This is the gospel. Here then is the relevance of the passage for us. A twofold thrust. First of all, that this Jesus, the historical figure we see in the record, is the long-promised Messiah foretold in the inspired word as the one whom God would send. And secondly, that the way he was to become that Savior, and die on the cross and rise again on the third day for our salvation. I want you to look at that with me now. Take first of all the fact of the fulfillment of prophecy. This, of course, was preeminently an argument calculated to impress the Jewish people in the synagogues. Of course it would. But surely, it is an argument impressive to all who think. Because what, in effect, it is saying is this. And this is something that we can make as a valid and challenging point in the proclamation of the gospel of grace today. Here is a book, the Old Testament, and for centuries it prophesied the coming of a king who would establish a kingdom in righteousness, and prophesied that that kingdom would be established through the sufferings and death of the king for the sins of his people. For centuries, that message, as a matter of fact and of history, was before this chosen people. And others who could have laid hold upon the book, as for example, people like the Ethiopian eunuch, and many others in the ancient world, who were drawn as by a magnet, by the power and virtue, and by the wistful hope that this mighty book expressed. They could see, as a matter of fact, that this book brought a hope. Now, this is not a matter of opinion. This is the truth of the situation. And it is a matter of history that many, many Gentiles, many, many pagans, were drawn to the synagogues of the Jews by the reading of this book, drawn by the picture that it held up. They could see that it prophesied a good time coming, and it rang a bell in their hearts. And of course, this was not confined to the Holy Scriptures. This is something that spilled over into classical literature. Those who have read the classics will know the famous passage in Virgil's Eclogues, for example, that spoke in these terms of a coming one and a golden age to dawn in connection with the birth of a child. I say, this was something that spilled over from the divine revelation into classical literature. They were drawn by it. And then the thing happened. It came to pass. The king came in the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. The age-old prophecies were seen to work themselves out and fulfill themselves. He lived and suffered and died and rose again according to the scriptures, as God had said he would. And then the kingdom began to be established in the hearts and lives of men. All over the ancient world, the promises of God were fulfilled through him. Lives were blessed and transformed. Blind eyes were opened, and men were turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. The thing happened. From being a pious hope and legend, it became a historical reality. It happened. Now it seems to me that to anybody who thinks this is something you just can't brush aside, of no importance. This is a historical phenomenon. It happened. All over Europe and Asia, the apostles went preaching these two truths, that the Messiah foretold in the scriptures must needs have suffered, and that in this historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophecies had been fulfilled. He was the Messiah. And all over the ancient world, the message got home. It spoke. And men found life in this Christ. That's how climactic this particular passage is in the gospel record. The argument from the fulfillment of prophecy is one that just cannot be lightly set aside or ignored. What do you think of that, it says. This is the thrust for us of the question that Jesus asked his disciples that day. Because let us look at it in this way. Look at any of these messianic passages with their haunting beauty, with their appeal to the inconsolable ache in every human heart. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. It does something to you. You say, what a beautiful dream. And then, the one of whom it speaks is going to bring all these blessings appears in history. Whom do ye say that I am? Secondly, we must think of the suffering of the Son of God. This is the heart and root of it all. It is true, of course, as I've said, that the disciples did not understand Jesus' teaching about the necessity of his death, that they could not fathom the connection between his death and salvation. But when the Spirit came as he did to them, enlightening their eyes, then they understood. And then they were full of it. And their whole message became centered on this glorious reality. The cross became everything in their preaching. It became their glory and their joy. And the power that had changed their lives. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto us that believe, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the greatest transformations in the whole divine revelation is the transformation in the man who, at this point in Caesarea Philippi, said to Jesus, be it far from thee, Lord, to speak about dying. And Jesus turned and almost savagely said, get thee behind me, Satan. And the man we see in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, preaching the cross, Christ suffered. He cried, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We were redeemed, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Whom do ye say that I am? Christ issues this challenge to each one of us. You see, the reading and the preaching of the gospel is not an academic exercise. The writing and the preaching are with one supreme object in view, the challenge and the summons to faith. The gospel is out for a verdict. Well then, on the basis of the facts that we have discussed and have seen presented in our studies week by week, his lordship, his authority over nature, disease, the devil's death, and above all, in the central message of the death he died. What think ye, says Christ? What say ye? Whom do you say he is? What do you think about him? Where do you stand in relation to Christ? Now, we simply have not grasped the purpose and point of the Christian gospel or Christian preaching unless we see that this is what it is meant to say. This is what it confronts us with. Master, speak.
thy servant heareth. Master, speak, oh, speak to me. Well, this is what God says. What do you think of Christ? Where do you stand in relation to him? Whom do ye say that I am?
But let me go on. Let us suppose that as you have listened tonight and week by week in the past weeks, a growing persuasion and conviction has developed in your mind and heart concerning Christ. And concerning the truth, the realness, the rightness of the gospel, and about who he is. Supposing that has dawned and developed in your heart. Well, let me say this. If it has, that is not something that has come to you by a human process of reasoning and understanding. Although human reasoning and understanding have certainly been involved in it. It is essentially the work of the Holy Spirit of God to do this to you. Matthew records in this parallel passage that when Peter burst out with this confession, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." It is a spiritual revelation when a man comes to a persuasion and conviction of the truth of the gospel. The eyes of our understanding are opened so that we see the truth. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, he described his experience later in the words in Galatians 1 and 15. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And it is the most wonderful thing in all the world to see faith dawning in a soul. To realize that the Spirit of God is at work, opening blind eyes, giving spiritual understanding to those who were once dull and insensitive and indifferent to the things of God. But having said that, and it needs to be said, we must go on to say something else. For by itself, that is not enough. Light in the mind, even when given by the Spirit of God, is not the same as life in the soul. It is one thing to wake up in the morning. It is quite another thing to get up. And it is possible, as we very well know, to go to sleep again and be late for work. And the essence of true Christian experience, and that which makes Christian experience authentic and real, is that the illumination of the mind leads in a genuine work of God to a wholehearted committal to all that that illumination implies. Now let me explain what I mean by that. You will notice that Jesus not only proceeded at this point, at this climactic point in his ministry, to teach his disciples that he, the Son of Man, must suffer. He also said that they, his disciples, must be associated with him in his sufferings. Now notice how he introduces this idea. He says, the Son of Man must suffer. And then, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, clearly in Jesus' thinking, the two things belong together. This may not be apparent to us, but it is certainly clear that it was apparent to him, and he took it for granted, that if the Son of Man must suffer, all who associated with him must suffer likewise. I think we can in part, at least understand how this important transition was made in the mind of Jesus. Because, of course, the term the Son of Man is a messianic,
even apocalyptic term, owing its origin to a famous passage in Daniel chapter 7, where we have the vision of the Son of Man descending in the clouds and the kingdom being given to the Son of Man. And to the saints of the Most High. Listen to these words from one of the commentators. This writer speaks of the three distinct messianic ideas that Jesus coalesces in one here. The Messiah was the Davidic king who was to restore the glories of David's reign and introduce God's rule of justice and peace. The Son of Man was the symbolic figure of Daniel's vision, representing the empire to be given at the last to the persecuted saints of the Most High. And the servant of the Lord was Israel, or a small faithful remnant of Israel, who through vicarious suffering and death would bring the nations to the knowledge of God. These three figures had two things in common which enabled the creative mind of Jesus to reduce them to a unity. They were all concerned with the establishment of God's kingdom and with the realization of Israel's destiny to be the holy people of God. The king must be the embodiment of his people, and king and people must share under God a common vocation. This is why it is never quite clear whether Jesus, in speaking of the Son of Man, was thinking of himself as symbolic head of the people of God, or of the people of God with himself at their head. Now, we needn't concern ourselves with the peripheral emphasis there. All I'm underlining is the fact that in the prophecy concerning the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High are one, and they share a common vocation. And that's why Jesus inevitably went on to say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And all this means that to be real, the response under spiritual illumination of confessing Christ as Savior and Lord means and implies and involves a total commitment to him, which brings us into union with him in all that he does. And this, of course, is elaborated in the epistles of the New Testament, where Paul very clearly, as we see in our studies in Romans, that the man who believes in Christ by that act of faith is incorporated into union with him in his death and resurrection. He shares Christ's death and resurrection, dying to sin and living unto God. And this is the meaning of Christian discipleship. If any man will come after me, and this is what it implies and involves, to confess Jesus as Lord is to take up the cross, denying oneself and following him. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Now, none of the disciples at that point saw it and they reacted against it. They didn't want a confession that led to that, that implied that, that involved that. They dreaded it. They shrank from it. But when the Spirit of God interpreted the gospel to them, they recognized that a recognition of Christ as Messiah meant a commitment of life to his discipleship, of taking up the cross daily and following him. And this is why this question is such a tremendous question today for us.
Light in the mind must lead to life in the soul. And life in the soul has as an indispensable accompaniment the taking up of the cross and following Christ. We could put it another way. If we confess the name of Christ, then this means to bow the knee before him and crown him Lord of all. That's what it means to be a Christian. And there are just no halfway houses at all in this area. It's all or nothing. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And to see him as the Christ of God involves us in abasing ourselves before him and crowning him as King of our lives and owning that lordship, saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It means being obedient to the heavenly vision and beginning to walk in the path of discipleship, owning only Christ as Lord and Master and Liege and God of our lives. Whom do ye say that I am? Master, speak. Thy servant heareth. We prayed at the beginning of the service that God would come and speak to us. Well, this is what he is saying. He's asking us a question. Where do you stand concerning Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the testimony of the gospel, for its clarity, for its elemental simplicity. Lord, we realize that in some things there are no real problems. We are faced with an incontrovertible challenge that cannot be gainsaid, that cannot be evaded. Help us now to listen to this word that thou dost speak to us and look up into his face and confessing him as Lord and Christ and God of our lives, go forth to take up his cross daily and follow him in glad and unreserved discipleship. For the glory of thy great name and the blessing of a needy world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.